Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
If the God of the Bible really exists, I would go gladly to hell. And anybody happy to go to heaven to worship such a creature is morally bankrupt.
It is because God's wrath is real that his mercy is relevant. Unless you have a real wrath, the biblical concepts of mercy and of grace are robbed of their meaning.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Let's go talk about the book we all read.
You know they're dangerous.
Take a look, it's in a book.
So many books, so little time.
This is Wretched Radio, taking you back in time. Perhaps you've been asked the party question. If you could go back and spend time with one person, who would it be? For the believer, of course, it should be Jesus Christ. But I'm wondering if we understood the world into which Jesus was born, if we would be so quick to want to go back there. Perhaps you're one of those people who thinks, oh, if we could just go back to the first century church. I'm not so sure that's as good of an idea as it appears to be on the surface when you consider what life was like in the first century. Jesus was born in the fullness of time. In other words, at the time that God had preordained, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, his prearranged plan to save people, send his son, crush the head of the serpent, his heel would be bruised, a people would be redeemed, God would be glorified. And this happened at just the perfect time. And that time includes not living very nicely. Our Savior did not enjoy the amenities that you and I take for granted. You know, I'm a little thirsty. I'll just go to the fridge and get a chilled bottle of water. Not so in the first century. If you didn't bring it from the well or from the cistern, you didn't have any, and it typically wasn't chilled unless it was coming out of a cool, bubbling spring. Temperature control? You and I, how quick are we to whine about that? Oh, it's so humid in here. What's the temperature at? 71? I'd like it at 69 and a half, please. Boom! It's 69 and a half. Not so for Jesus. The summers in Israel, 7 months long, no rain, period. Nada. Not now, not ever. 7 months. You spent most of your time outside trying to find shade. You would only sleep inside. And speaking of sleeping, that wasn't all that comfortable because typically you had to use your cloak, your one garment that you possessed, for your bed, for your pillow, for your blanket. Our Savior was not born at a cushy time. He was born in a rough and tumble time that did not have the amenities that heaven possesses. Nevertheless, he came, and if you and I can go back in time, we will appreciate more what our Savior has sacrificed for us. He didn't come at a time when there were cell phones, smartphones, internet, running water, computers, technology, airplanes, trains, automobiles, and everything in between. Let's go back in time to appreciate when our Savior lived, courtesy of a book titled The World Jesus Knew by Ann Punton. It is a big view of a lot of different aspects of life in Israel in the first century. And as you hear these details of what life was like, I think you might have a new appreciation for Jesus. Let's start out with his clothing, shall we? Question: how many hangers do you have in your closet? Just go ahead and guess. It's probably twice as many as you're going to guess. So you think you got 10, you've probably got 20. Nevertheless, we'll give you 10. There would be one, maybe, for some people. One hanger per Jewish person in first century Israel. Whether a person was rich or poor, town, village, or desert dweller, professional or working class, the clothes worn were similar, with just a few distinguishing variations in style and quality. It was sometimes in the a different village would have like a different thing, maybe like an emblem or a coin, something to distinguish you from a different town. But otherwise, people pretty much wore the exact same thing. Fashions rarely change in the Middle East. And because of that, we've got a pretty good idea of what Jesus dressed like. By the way, it is only in the latter half of the 20th century that clothing has at all become westernized in the Middle East. Otherwise, it's been stable for thousands of years. The basic garment was a flowing ankle-length robe with long loose sleeves tied with a girdle or belt. That detail alone is going to help you understand some biblical language like gird your loins. What? Does loin girding have, it has to do with your clothing? Peter, working in his clothes when he was fishing. What was he wearing? What did he strip off? What did he keep on? There was not much to the attire. It was one flowing ankle-length robe. The material was hand-woven from cotton for the poor and from silk for the wealthy. Who, don't forget, the wealthy, about 1% maximum, had any sort of wealth whatsoever. Everybody else was not just poor, they were patoxis poor. They were the kese, they were bankrupt. They had nothing, honey. They were dirt poor. The cloth was often used in its undyed, natural state, or it was bleached white. If colors were preferred, they used vegetable dyes to give the deep blues an indigo. Color of purple, anybody? Which are still seen today. Men and women both wore robes or only slightly differing cut and shape. That's fascinating, isn't it? If indeed men and women dressed pretty similarly, how did they follow the command that a man should look like a man and a woman should look like a woman? Perhaps it had less to do with the clothing. It's not that it was entirely insignificant, but perhaps less to do with it and how a woman simply presented herself. Hair, gentleness. You could tell that's a woman, even though she's wearing pretty much the exact same thing a fellow is wearing. It was perhaps even more modest than what a male would wear. Otherwise, what made a woman look like a woman was that she looked like a woman. Less so clothes, and that has some application for us today because there are some people who get pretty specific about what they think boys and girls should wear and that a girl should never wear pants. Well, back in that day, both men and women wore robes. What do we do with that? We realize that the Bible gives leeway in different civilizations at different times. And as long as a boy's looking like a boy and a girl's looking like a girl, that's the standard. Back to first century Israel, girdles or belts were fashioned from wool, silk, or leather. The purse referred to by Jesus was a pouch inside the belt, which safely held small coins and valuables. So this wasn't like some fancy schmancy Michael Kors purse. No, this was a pouch inside the belt. For active work, the robe is caught up in front and twisted into the belt to expose and free the legs for movement. The Bible calls this girding the loins. You are ready for action. The wide sleeves of the gown were shaped to a point which hung below the fingers. To free the arms for work, they were pulled up above the elbow and the tapered ends tied together in front of the chest. The joined sleeves were then thrown back over the head so that the knotted part lay across the back of the shoulders. Being so full and long, this was not uncomfortable, and it left the arms unhampered for whatever tasks needed to be performed. As with the loins, to, quote, bear one's arm means to be ready for action. Not take a weapon. It might mean that, but it just means be ready. When the Lord bears his holy arm, it is a sign that he's about to act in Israel's behalf. Don't you love knowing about what was going on in the first century? The more you can get your first century understanding colored, the more the Bible comes alive, to be sure. All classes of people wore cloaks, but for the poor, they were essential items of clothing, whereas a rich man's cloak might be more decorative than practical. The best cloaks were woven from goat or camel hair, coarse but warm and waterproof. John the Baptist, he wore camel hair and a leather belt and ate locusts and wild honey, which may not have been exactly what we think it was. Doesn't mean that he looked like Tarzan, but he dressed and lived as a peasant. That's the point. Even though his father was a priest, he wore woven camel hair cloak, which was a working man's leather girdle. What was he eating exactly? When you hear that John the Baptist ate locusts and honey, I suspect you, like I, think, well, he was eating bugs and honey, because that's what it says. Not so fast. We're going to take a look at first century food and meanings, because the more we understand exactly what was going on in the world in the first century, the better we're going to understand our Bible. This is why, if you've ever studied hermeneutics, you know that you've got to understand as much as you possibly can about what was going on in the world at that time to understand the text fully. References that people took for granted then, we've got to try to understand now, and we can do that if we go back in time, and we will do that. The world that Jesus knew, and Punton is the author. What's up next? Locusts and honey. This is Wretched Radio.
Hey, thank you so much for tuning in and joining us today at Wretched Radio. We certainly appreciate you and appreciate the time that you spend listening to the program. What's something that you think about from time to time, but you know it's something you really shouldn't say out loud? Well, I'll go ahead and say what I know most of you are thinking, and that's that most Bible studies are pretty boring. It's true, and you know it is, but listen, there is a solution to that enigma. It's getting yourself a Wretched Bible study and finding that you can dig into God's Word and not feel guilty for feeling bored. The Wretched Bible Study curriculum is derived from our resources Drive by Marriage, Drive by Parenting, Drive by Theology, Jesus Unmasked, and Stressed Out. And I know you're thinking, yeah, well, Jimmy, you're biased. Well, maybe that's true, but listen, don't just take my word for it. Try one of our Wretched Bible Studies out for yourself by visiting wretched.org/study. That's wretched.org/study. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Typical radio commercials will have one big shebang, the opening line. Do we have your attention now? This particular commercial has eight. Have we got your attention now? MediShare, affordable biblical health sharing, will save the average family $500 per month. Second, MediShare has double the customer satisfaction rate compared to typical health insurance. Double, that's times two if you weren't homeschooled. A massive network of providers to choose from. MediShare is the most trusted name in healthcare sharing. They've been around for 25 years. $4 billion in healthcare bills have been shared. If you call them now, you will save on the joining fee. They're going to erase it. That's another $170. This is a limited time offer, which means make it snappy. Call 1-844-34-BIBLE, 844-34-BIBLE. Did I mention 844-34-BIBLE to get your MediShare quote in under 2 minutes?
Well, we want to take just a moment and thank you for the success of Road Trip to Truth. Currently, you're able to purchase and enjoy season one of Road Trip, where subjects like the supposed errors in the Bible, the only way to heaven, and the existence of evil in the world, and much more are covered. But coming this fall, season two will be released, and season three is currently in production, because we're committed to reaching your kids and grandkids with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that not only can you pick up the video copy of Road Trip to Truth, but you can also purchase the Road Trip Study Guide and Homeschool Curriculum. Exciting things are happening with Road Trip to Truth right now, and you can take a look at all of our Road Trip products available in the Wretched store at wretched.org or at roadtriptotruth.org. That's wretched.org or roadtriptotruth.org.
Books of the Bible. 1 Corinthians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Paul addresses his concerns about divisions and immorality in the church. Then Paul answers questions from the Corinthians about marriage, food, worship,
gifts, and the resurrection. When you want to understand God's high calling for the church, look to 1 Corinthians. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Care for some locusts and honey? This is Wretched Radio. That's right. That's a cricket doing its impersonation of a locust, which perhaps you and I think is precisely what John the Baptist consumed, because that's what it said. Locusts and honey. And so he, like Winnie the Pooh, would get a jar of that sweet stuff, and maybe he dipped the bugs into it, and that's how it would be palatable. Hold the phone, Henrietta. Maybe not so fast. When you and I spend time digging into the culture, the customs, the clothing, the culinary delights of the first century, and any other alliterated word I can think of, you and I will better understand our Bibles. Ann Punton has written a book called The World Jesus Knew. It's about 20 years old now. I picked it up off of my shelf and went, hey, this is really good stuff. Especially when I learned that the word locust probably referred to something a little different than a grasshopper-like insect. Many commentators think that it was a common carob pod, a brown, flat, hard sort of pod, about 7 inches long and 1 inch wide. The small seeds inside gave the name carrot to the weight measurement of gold and jewels. Did you know that? Why your wife's diamond ring is whatever carrot it is? It's because it's a measurement from a locust pod. Huh. It grows on a low tree, and being wild and plentiful, the poor gathered it for food. The pod is very nutritious. People today who cannot take cocoa products sometimes substitute carob flour instead. And what about the honey? Honey? Maybe it wasn't what Winnie the Pooh loved. The only explicit biblical reference to bee honey is the story of Samson. The Hebrew word davash was more commonly used for any syrup or nectar extracted from fruit, and especially from the date. Carobs, not to be confused with carrots, carobs and dates were most likely John's staple diet. The greatest prophet of all time never visited an old country buffet. Never. I'm thinking Cracker Barrel. Are country buffets still open, or were they one of the pandemic victims that went out of business?
I saw, what's the big buffet chain?
I know which one went out of business, the chain that went out of business was that steak place. And I've never been there, but apparently you can get a sundae, like a never-ending sundae with the fudge that's melted, and it begins with a C. Corral, the Golden Corral.
Golden Corral. No, they're back in business.
No.
I saw one open the other day.
Huh. Did they spell it the same way? Because you might have somebody kind of doing a quick trademark sort of deal. Speaking of just a word changing a trademark, because that's what people will do. I saw something that was advertised, and normally it was like the name of the person. Well, they put an and between the person's first name and last name, like a designer name, and therefore they can actually use it to trick people into thinking they're getting a designer when it's really a knockoff. Oh, the rascals! Furthermore, in this book that I was reading called The World Jesus Knew, Yeshua. Perhaps sometimes you've heard Jewish people call Jesus Yeshu, as opposed to Yeshua or Joshua. It's because of a letter that's inserted that makes it mean something besides Messiah or Promised One or Deliverer or Chosen One. It basically means like a miscreant, if I recall correctly. It's not a compliment. And it's a pejorative, and it is changing the name of Jesus by removing the uah and just making it makes it a nasty name. And that's why if you hear Jewish people using it, for the most part, they probably don't understand why. They were just told that's the name. But historically, it was because it was a pejorative name that the Jewish people used throughout the centuries to describe Jesus. John the Baptist ate not nice things. That's a great sentence, Friel, right? That's a good... John the Baptist ate not nice things is what he... It wasn't fine dining. And neither was Jesus. A lot of bread, a lot of natural stuff, some sweetener. He did not enjoy delicacies, but we are talking mostly about clothing. Though not worn in hot weather, cloaks were used as a bed covering, even in summer in desert areas and on higher ground where the nights are cold. Many poor people, therefore, needed them all year round. This is why the Torah forbids keeping a pledged cloak overnight. Otherwise, what would a poor person have to sleep in? That was one of the laws of the Torah. And now you know why. Because a cloak meant everything to a person. What about what people in the first century, including our Savior, wore on their heads and feet? Gotta tell you, you can't see the picture that I can see. These sandals, they don't look comfortable. I don't know about you, but I don't like one of my little piggies being lassoed and separated from the others. And that's exactly what this sandal looked like. It was just a flat sandal, piece of leather, and then it would have a strap right about your ankle. And then from the strap, keep this in mind, from the strap, there would be a leather string, if you will, a leather cord that would go to a lasso that would go around your big toe. That will be important in just a moment. From the book, The World Jesus Knew, most people had a head covering as a protection from the strong sun. Villagers and townsmen favored turbans. Nomadic desert dwellers used a flowing scarf held in place with a cord. They pulled it entirely across the face in a sandstorm. I don't know what image comes to mind for you if you think about your Savior visually. Think somebody in the Middle East, skin color to boot. Height probably a little shorter. Beard, dressed in a robe with a tunic, sandals like you just heard described, perhaps a scarf. That's Jesus. That's what he looked like. I have to confess to you, I do find it fascinating that he was not dressed in a way that is attractive to most Westerners. I also find it fascinating that his skin color wasn't black. Wasn't white. It was brown. How perfect for all of us. Then nobody could really go, yeah, he looks exactly like me. No, he looked exactly like what is being described in The World Jesus Knew. Women wore a close-fitting cap, which they covered with a veil. This was not a short, gauzy affair, but a sturdy piece of material, 6 feet square, doubled into a triangle and thrown over the head. Not the face. It hung across the shoulders and down the back. Obviously, it was removed for working, but it also made for a useful bag. Boaz asked Ruth to bring her veil and put 6 measures of barley in it for her to take home to the mother-in-law. That's about 15 liters of grain. Why? Because that's what a veil would do. Everyone dressed more or less alike. According to social standing, each village had some distinguishing feature. Country and poor folk often went barefoot. Townspeople might wear leather shoes, but in a hot climate, sandals were most comfortable. Think foot washing. It's possible that the disciples didn't have sandals. It's possible that there were times when Jesus didn't have sandals. And you walk through a town with animals as the transportation system? Yeah, that's what our Savior lived for and through. Country and poor folk often went barefoot. The long strap attached to one end of a leather sole was wound around the big toe, the foot and ankle, and secured to the sole again. And then the strap would go down and lasso your toe. What does that have to do with the Bible? The angel who freed Peter from prison told him to bind on his sandals, which is a better translation than put on your sandal, because that's how the strap functioned. If I were translating the Bible, I would no doubt go with bind on. And then people would argue and go, well, but people don't know what that means. So you've got to contemporize it. I say, we learn what it meant, so that we can appreciate it. That's our job as expositors. Everywhere the ground was stony and rough. Even today, if you walk on a dirt track during summer, you'll stir up a choking cloud of dust. On the same path in winter, you squelch in ankle-deep mud. The first priority when you get home is to wash your feet and sandals or rinse your wellies, your boots. Foot washing in Bible times was part of cleanliness and comfort. Only in this context do we see how deliberately and deeply Simon the Pharisee insulted Jesus by failing to wash his feet when he invited him into his house as a guest. That is just the tip of the less than advanced civilization into which Jesus Christ was born. Lived, no grumbling, no murmuring. And then the very people that he came to save killed him that they might live. What is not to love about a savior like that? This is Wretched Radio.
This is Wretched Radio, and I'm Jimmy Hicks. Well, an activist group is celebrating, I don't know why, but they are, a pro-abortion statement they made by hanging a 44-foot banner that reads, "God Bless Abortions," on a statue of Jesus in Arkansas. In Decline is the name of the artist collective that hung the controversial sign across the Christ of Ozark statue in Eureka Springs last Thursday. They say is a direct response to the dramatic attempts being made in Arkansas and throughout the South to ban abortion services to women in need. No woman needs to murder a baby. So their justification for hanging this disgusting sign makes no sense. Meanwhile, the curator of the statue expressed distaste for the move and is planning to press charges for trespassing and vandalism, as he should. A Texas pro-life law set to take effect in September is receiving nationwide attention for its unique approach to stopping abortion. It allows citizens to sue abortion doctors and clinics. The law is known as Senate Bill 8 and was signed by Governor Greg Abbott back in May and prohibits abortions after a fetal heartbeat is detected, which is around 6 weeks of pregnancy. Although other states have passed similar bills, the Texas law is unique in that it allows private citizens to enforce the law through civil lawsuits. The text of the law says any person other than an officer or employee of a state or local governmental entity may bring a civil action against any person who performs or induces an abortion in violation of the law. The suit would involve lawsuits in state courts, not federal courts. Those who sue and win would be awarded at least $10,000 for each illegal abortion. And speaking of abortion, pro-life groups and activists are celebrating a report showing that states have enacted more pro-life laws in 2021 than any other year. The report shows that in the first 6 months of 2021, 90 pro-life laws were enacted, beating the old record of 89 in all 12 months of 2011. Among the pro-life laws that have been passed are near-total bans on abortion in Arkansas and Oklahoma, 6-week abortion bans in Idaho, Oklahoma, South Carolina, and Texas, a 20-week abortion ban in Montana, restrictions on medical abortions in Arizona, Arkansas, Indiana, Montana, Ohio, Oklahoma, South Dakota, and West Virginia, and laws protecting babies who survive an abortion in Alabama, Kentucky, Montana, and South Dakota. The report comes as the U.S. Supreme Court prepares to hear a major abortion case this fall involving a Mississippi law that bans most abortions after 15 weeks of pregnancy. The Supreme Court said it would limit the scope of the case to one question, which is, are all laws restricting pre-viability abortions unconstitutional? More Wretched Radio is straight ahead. I'm Jimmy Hicks.
Important dates in Christian history. 1675. German Lutheran minister Philipp Jakob Spener publishes Pia Desideria, which becomes a manifesto for pietism. While both Catholicism and Protestantism define the faith in largely communal and societal terms, pietism emphasizes the personal experience of being born again. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
So perhaps you're thinking, sure, it's nice to know how Jesus lived in the first century, but who has time. This is Wretched Radio. There is a bushel barrel full of fruit. If you will study the context of the century in which Jesus lived, the New Testament will explode in vivid detail for you when you understand the culture, the climate, the commerce, how people lived, where they slept, what they wore, how they cut their hair. All of it will help you to better understand the Bible. But you say, alas, because apparently you read the King James Version of the Bible, alas, I don't have time. Courtesy of Jeff Mingy, what if Luther had picked up his phone? The great reformer Martin Luther was rather productive. He wrote a lot. He preached constantly, and he straightened out the crooked stick which had become the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. In the meantime, he was hunted. In the meantime, he had a wife and kids. And in the meantime, sometimes they had up to 40 guests, basically running a hotel. How was he able to get so much done? And why is it that you and I don't? Take a look at your day. I'll take a look at my day. How much time do you have to, for instance, read this book, The World Jesus Knew, to simply get to know Jesus better and the world that he lived in and how he lived for us? Do you have time and energy to do deep thinking about biblical truths, to actually meditate on scripture, to pray? Maybe this article from Jeff Mingy will be helpful. Martin Luther's theological insights, which fueled the Reformation, not exclusively, not entirely, but a lot, were not the result of light thinking about Paul's words in Scripture. They were the result of hard mental work. If you've ever had to deliver any sort of sermon, short, long, you've got a little bit of an understanding of what's referred to here. One verse, in your brain, you coming up with the translation. Not you going to a website to buy somebody's understanding of the text, but you understanding it. Luther tackled texts. Romans 1:17 nearly undid Martin Luther. This is what he said about the just living by faith. I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Paul wanted. What was he trying to say? He beat upon Paul at that place. He was relentless in thinking about it. Quote, at last, by the way, I'm translating this from German. Don't worry. Happy to do it. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. There I began to understand the righteousness of God. Is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith? If Martin Luther had a cell phone, he probably wouldn't have taken the time. He'd have been watching some really interesting video about a dog rescue. And if you think that I'm mocking you, no, I like watching those videos. And they have a place. But wow, you can just get sucked into that little vortex of a certain type of video. Reaction videos. How many of those do you need to see from a stranger, from your favorite artist? Down, down, down we go. If Luther had had a cell phone, he might have gone with us. And we would not understand to the degree that we do that just shall live by faith. While Luther's legacy is chiefly about what he discovered, modern Christians could benefit from considering how he discovered it. Our goal in life should not be to live for a legacy of our name. It should be to live for the forwarding of the name of Jesus Christ. But if you want a life well lived in this particular era of smartphones, which I actually think make us dumber, so maybe dumber phones is more accurate. We've got to wrestle for this. We've got to wrangle this. And I have to confess to you, I first of all, I know there's a ditch. You can just, I'm thinking in here. Keep it down. Daddy's got to think. and you don't do anything. A little folding of the hands on the chest, a little slumbering. I'm thinking in here, and you don't do anything. No, that's not right either. I get that ditch, but I learned from experience. A buddy of mine asked me a question once. He said, when it comes to leading a ministry, he said, how much time do you think? And I said, well, you know, you think all day. No. Not what I'm asking. How much time do you spend thinking about it without a gazillion distractions? I don't even know about that which you speaketh. I had no clue. So one day I found myself without my cell phone. And there I was, alone, with my thoughts. And I had to think. And I did. Not well, I grant you that, but I did think. And it caused me to think through some issues, work-related issues, in a way that I hadn't before. Now, that's just work. What about your life? Do you ever take the time to think? Now, maybe you've heard somebody say, you know, I've thought about this for years. What I'm about to say to you, I've taken a lot of time. Think. No, you probably haven't, unless you've really dedicated time to something. I'm just asking you, do you dedicate time to thinking about perhaps your marriage, your kids, your relationship, what's going on in the home, why those things are going on, why your spouse is acting that way, why you're acting that way? Do you take time ever to really ruminate on a Bible verse that speaks about you? So for instance, you've got an anger problem. Do you ever read the Bible and really go, I'm not getting out of this thought until I understand my anger better? Do you ever do any of this? Luther did. We can imagine the furrow of Luther's brow as he turned to Paul's phrases over and over in his mind. We can see Luther pacing in his room, lost in thought, and probably yelling at the devil. We can hear his whispered breath as he recites Paul's words to himself to try to finally understand them. Aren't we glad? We are meant to think deeply. The psalmist recalled this practice of meditating on God's truth, Psalm 119, over and over again. I love your word. I love your statutes. I love your precepts. All words for the Bible. I love it, love it, love it. I think about it day and night. I delight in them. Do you ever get to do that? This is the last thing we need in a world that tells us to just chill and not work hard is a diatribe on just thinking that excuses you from hard work. No, we can do both things. We work hard. We're Christians. We work hard. Furthermore, we're Christians. We work better. Who's the one who helps out at work? Christians. Who's the one that's the reliable worker? Christians. Who's the one that everybody goes, if we need to trust somebody, it's that guy right there? Christians. That's who we are. Hard, ethical workers. But do you ever take some time to think? Deep thinking precedes rich theological discovery. Shallow thinking produces shallow theology. Ain't that the truth? Raking is easy, from the article, but all you get is leaves. Digging is hard, but you might find diamonds. Luther discovered truth only after serious thought. We cannot expect to discover it while mindlessly scrolling through memes. What if Luther decided he needed a mental break from deep thinking, and instead of continuing to meditate on the word, he opened a social media account and began to scroll? The Reformation may not have happened. Our digital age challenges deep thinking like Luther's. The new field of captology explores how our computers are rewiring our brains. Don't downplay the role of devices in dumbing down your thinking. Digital distractions aren't the only factors eroding skills like critical thinking and deep reading, but they do play a big role. What can you do? Here's some suggestions for you. Buy a Bible. Don't read your phone. Get a Bible. Just try it. Put boundaries on your devices. Give God's word primacy. Give thinking about your soul primacy. Give thinking about your family a role of importance. Your church needs you to put away your device long enough to think deeply about Christ, the gospel, and how it applies to all of life. And so does your spouse, and so do your kids. Here's a little homework assignment for you. Figure out you. What's your schedule? Just try this. Try to find a place and a time when you can have uninterrupted time. Grab your Bible, an actual book with pages and a binding and a cover, and pick out a Bible verse. Just sit with it and meditate on it. Marinate in it. And then think about how it applies to your life, and you will leave that place with more knowledge than when you enter. This is Wretched Radio. Not to say I told you so, but I've been sharing with you how Tomorrow Club's Think Kids camps in Eastern Europe meeting weekly to hear the gospel. Kids get saved, parents get saved, and churches get revitalized. Here is just one example so I can say, I told you so.
There is actually was a dying church, only two families. So this lady, she's a school teacher. Someone told her about this village, so she came, and believe it or not, she has about 40 kids coming to the Tomorrow Club from the villages around. So the whole church is filled with kids.
Love hearing that. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club in Eastern Europe? Kids are getting saved, families getting saved, and churches revitalized. $30 a month, 30 disciples. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
Well, science makes some pretty big claims to having the cure for every emotional and mental issue afflicting the human race. But the methods they employ cannot give you hope. It's just talk therapy and medication thrown on top of a problem, but it's never any long-lasting solution to the problems. Well, long-lasting help and hope are available, but they're only going to be found in the Bible. And that's why we commend to you Drive-By Biblical Counseling 3. It's available right now in the Wretched Store. Drive-By Biblical Counseling 3 is a 63-lecture series that biblically confronts issues like abuse, self-harm, eating disorders, addictions, and even suicide. The Bible's ability to diagnose and counsel those who are struggling will stagger you into the realization that life tends to work out much better when we follow the plan that God has laid out in His Word. Get your copy of Drive-By Biblical Counseling 3 now at wretched.org/counseling3. That's wretched.org/counseling3.
Ultrasound machines save lives. Don't believe me? Then believe Dan Steiner of preborn.org.
A young woman come in, 18, with a boyfriend, and he's pushing her to abort, took him back into the ultrasound room. There's two hearts here. It's twins. The father looks at that, this 19-year-old guy. He goes, I don't know what we're going to do, but I know what we're not going to do. We're not going to kill those two babies.
Ultrasounds work. When a mommy, a daddy sees a picture of their baby in the womb, 80% of the time they choose life. It is $28 per ultrasound. May I ask, how many ultrasounds could you provide? $28 per month. Please note, whilst Preborn is busy trying to save the lives of babies, they're trying to save the souls of mommies and daddies by preaching the gospel. Please consider supporting Preborn at preborn.org/wretched. preborn.org/wretched.
God has given the church many gifts for the building up of the body. One gift is giving. All Christians are commanded to give, but God has given some an extra measure of generosity so that they can give generously, knowing that God will provide for them as they work to provide for the needs of the church. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
This is... Do you smell that? This is Wretched Radio. It must be smelly if my nostrils can get a whiff of it because, well, the COVID kind of dampened their ability to smell things. That is both a blessing and a curse. Have you lost any of your senses because of COVID? I'm meeting more and more folks who are like, I can't taste nothing. I can't smell a thing. And it's varying degrees. My daughter, she got COVID. Not only does her sniffer suppress smells. It highlights bad ones. I'm sure there's a olfactory explanation for this, but she will smell something. We'll walk into a restaurant and she's like, oh, I gotta leave. Oh, and I'm like, I think it's barbecue. I'm not sure, but I think we got barbecue going on here. And she is just repulsed by it. And it did get me to thinking about our senses and how little I've appreciated them. And especially if you happen to be an individual whose senses are all working, your sight, your sound, your speaking, your body isn't falling apart. What a blessing the body is when it's operating rightly. And what God allows us to enjoy, smelling is enjoyable. Now, sometimes it's foul, I get that. But it's nice. Oh, somebody burning a candle? Are those flowers? What? God didn't have to do that. We get to hear stuff. You know, the whole idea of sound, it was his idea. That you hit something and, okay, it makes a noise. Would you have thought of that? Why does it have to make a noise? Well, it makes a noise because God determined stuff is going to make a sound so that you can be warned from danger and you can hear good teaching and so you can learn, so you can communicate. All blessings from God. Having said that, I'm smelling something. I don't know if it's coming off of this article or I think it's the smell of irony or maybe it's tragedy. I can't exactly tell. An article written by J.D. Greer, the former president of the SBC, titled, What Counts as Plagiarism in a Sermon? Well, do tell. Because that'll be interesting to hear where he was at in 2012. If you recall, Sermongate continues to broil. The current president was tapping into the preaching of the former president. Apparently now for years, and it looks like too, an associate pastor there does the exact same thing. Eeks. And this is being discussed on the internet. I hope it's being discussed amongst the executive committee at the SBC, because this should be a big deal. And J.D. Greer, the one from whom he was, that the person that was being plagiarized, actually wrote an article about this subject almost a decade ago. Let's see what he said then, because today he basically said, hey, look, if my bullets fit in your gun, fire away, which happened to be an unattributed quote from Adrian Rogers. Nevertheless, that too is kind of ironic. From the article, the question of plagiarism in sermon preparation is rather tricky. I agree with that. It's not totally tricky, but it's a little tricky. I agree with that, primarily because we're interpreting a document which has been interpreted by thousands of people for the last 3,000 years. Almost everything we say has already been said elsewhere. Yes, it has. But if you quote it, you have to attribute it. If you use the thought, it got into your brain, you've got some thought about, Jimmy, what would be like a Christian statement that's common parlance? That people just kind of think about. Okay, I got one. J.D. Greer talks about it in this article. God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him. While I don't actually agree with that sentence, the point is it's become common parlance. So now let's say you're a preacher, but you believe that thought to be true, and you've got it rattling around, and you say something like, we need to understand that God receives glory when we're not whining and complaining and we're just delighting in Him and we're not seeking after sin and making false idols. God's so glorified in that. Do you need to give attribution to John Piper? I don't think so. But if you said, God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him, I thought you should know about that, congregation. And it looks like you're taking credit for it without giving attribution? Well, that would be a big no-no. So I get how this can be. I don't even know that tricky is the right word. There are rules to the game. And by the way, the issue of that particular sentence, J.D. Greer does write about. He said this, when I take a direct point or a line or the creative wording of a truth from someone, I feel like I should cite. Stick with that feeling. I obey this rule. Usually, The first 19 times I said God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him, I cited John Piper. Now I only recite cite him on that phrase every other time because people at my church know where I got it from. And a newcomer might think I'm trying to imply I made it up, but I would annoy my congregation to death if every time I said, as John Piper says, okay, I get that. I agree, disagree, but when somebody coins a phrase, it's theirs. You learn from that phrase, apply it in your own way. I don't think you have to give attribution. Back to J.D. Greer. If I ever preach the gist of another person's sermon, meaning I use the lion's share of their messages, organization, points, or applications, I give credit. That's a good rule that we should still be following. I don't ever think it's a good idea to preach someone else's sermon. But in those rare times when you just have to, you have to give credit. A sermon is a major thought unit, and it's not yours. You have to acknowledge where it came from. Can I get an amen? His next rule. If I glean an interpretation of a passage from someone, but the organization of the points, application, and presentation are my own, I don't feel like I need to cite. Here's what can get rid of that. You do your own stuff first. Then you consult commentaries. That is the safest and best way to go about the business of understanding a verse and preparing a sermon. Do your own work. Dig your own ditches. Then go read what dead guys had to say about it. Bring it in, incorporate it, tweak if you think it's wise, color, give credit where credit is due, and make sure that you're not plagiarizing. He said, usually I do not cite which commentary or author gave me the interpretation of a Greek or Hebrew word. I understand that too. You probably don't have to say every single time. I was reading in my Greek lexicon published by Tyndale, but if Gerhard Kittel said repentance is more than a mere turning, a changing of the mind, it is a turning from the totality of sin. You better say that's what Gerhard Kittel said. Otherwise, you're plagiarizing. Should you ever credit someone who illumines your mind to the real meaning of a passage? I think sometimes you should, said J.D. Greer. Piper says it this way. So this is Greer quoting Piper, and he gave him credit. To base the structure of your sermon on someone else's sermon, but to use your own words is plagiarism. Oof. Oof. The author on whose work you are basing the structure of your sermon would need to be cited. That was the rule that John Piper had. Have we read what John has said about this current situation that's going on? This should be a big deal. I fear it's not, but it should be. Received a couple of emails on this particular subject. Invite yours sent to idea@wretched.org. This is from Scott. If pastors are going to purchase sermons and regurgitate them, then what do we need the pastor for? Fire them. Save all of that money. Simply buy the sermons direct and then throw a deacon or some other warm body in the pulpit to read them. Why spend all the money on the middleman? Oof. Second email with a great quote. And this was sent from Steve, who said this. Scott and Steve. Okay, two S names. I felt the prayer life of the preacher could have been included in your discussion, meaning our conversation last week. I'm not a preacher, but feel that a man that is not talking to God shouldn't be talking to God's people. And he shares a quote from E.M. Bounds. The real sermon is made in the closet. The man, God's man, is made in the closet. His life and his profoundest convictions were born in his secret communion with God. The burdened and tearful agony of his spirit, his weightiest and sweetest messages, were got when alone with God. Prayer makes the man. Prayer makes the preacher. Prayer makes the pastor. And dare I add, taking somebody's stuff, plagiarizing, That doesn't make a pastor. It actually makes somebody a thief. And no pastor should be that. Question, pastor. Are you agonizing in your prayer closet over your sheep and the message that you have to deliver this Sunday? And are we joining him in hopes that he will rightly proclaim the word of God? Until tomorrow, go serve your King.